Israel. Israel is not some sort of an intrusion into an otherwise common, non-holy world, but Israel is just a continuation of and is the model for the way in which all the nations of the earth should have been operating. From the fall on, it continued to be the objective of all of the nations of the world that would come into existence to take the form of committed to God, holy, theocratic institutions. And so Israel becomes a paradigm for what all the nations of the world should be doing. And instead of being seen as an exception to that and as a type of something altogether different, namely the holy kingdom of God. And so then when you come to the new covenant, and you have the Great Commission now being given to the church, the dominion theology or the theonomic reconstructionist view is that the Great Commission, which we, I trust, have understood as being a charge to go out and to preach the gospel to all the nations of the world so that God's people here in the city of Corinth, God has a people. Don't be afraid, Paul, preach, for I have much people in this city. He doesn't expect the whole city of Corinth or the whole nation of Greece or whatever to be converted and to become Christianized or something, but the task of the Great Commission is to go out there and to win God's elect people by the preaching of the gospel to them, which God will honor to win them and call them out. That's what's going on. That's what the Great Commission has in view. But according to this view we are now talking about, no, the Great Commission is a charge to nations corporately, that the task of the Christian people is to be dealing with nations corporately and Christianizing them, which is to say to bring them as corporate institutional entities into a confessional acknowledgement of Jesus Christ and an enforcement of that religion, which is to say that the Great Commission is telling us to theocratize all the nations of the world, which, as I said, would be a total abrogation of the common grace covenant, you see, but this is precisely then what they are doing. That is one of my primary criticisms of the whole theonomic movement, is that it has no concept of common grace. This thing that we've been belaboring here, this idea of common grace, they have no idea whatsoever of that principle of common grace. And what they are advocating is a total abrogation of the thing as being the norm, and that's what we should be up to. And so they think that was what the Great Commission told us to do, to go out and to make theocratic nations out of all of the nations of the world. Moreover, they think it's going to happen. I don't know how they allow it to take many, many thousands more years. It certainly doesn't look like it's about to happen, but they're in no hurry about it. And they do expect it. They are post-Mills, characteristically. The dominion theology people, the Christian reconstructionists, theonomists, are our post-Mills. And so they think the Great Commission will be fulfilled in the sense that all the nations of the world will become the kingdom of Christ. And that the millennium, the post-millennial style. And then after that comes the consummation. So the kingdom of God sort of continues forever, sure, but it's what happens after that is sort of anticlimactic. The thing has already happened in the millennium, which is before the second coming of Christ. You know, the pre-mills have a better insight into what the church age is all about than the post-mills do, because at least the pre-mills are not expecting the kingdom to come in power and glory before Jesus returns. Huh? And then they see that up to that point, the church is going to be suffering and so on as it bears it with it. But the post-mills have their heads screwed on completely wrong, because they are expecting that the kingdom is going to come in power and glory before Jesus returns. So the pre-mills are closer to the truth at that point, that their understanding of what the church age is, than the post-mills. Here's where what we're saying affects our understanding of eschatology. Any points anyone want to throw in?
One thing that struck me is with the Reconstructionists, the theonomic tendency, when they read the Great Commission, and they talk about, you know, going to every nation. They really see that as a call to go to every nation as a geopolitical
entity. Absolutely, yeah.
The geopolitical entity into a Christian political entity, as opposed to seeing it as all those of all different tribes and nations meeting, all these different divisions that naturally fall out among human beings, to ignore those boundaries and go to the people of those nations.
Well, that too.
You know, you don't go to the people. I mean, you go to them, but their primary thrust is you go to the people in terms of also going to the whole nation to see that the nation.
Although that's another dimension of it, I wasn't aware of it. But even if they are going to people groups, so within the nation, according to the scriptures, it would still only to be to gather out the elect from them, and not
when they hear the word nation, because they think so much in terms of Israel, like the ideal nation, the political entity,
okay.
They hear the word nation, they immediately go, see, we're supposed to go to nations as nations, as if...
Oh, yes, absolutely. Yeah, okay.
Seeing it as simply all the different terms Scripture uses, it, like in Revelation, where it says people of every tribe and nation and tongue.
Yes, that too.
You know, all these different ways that we get divided, whether it's by language differences or by political, you know, boundaries or all those kinds of things. They don't primarily look at it that way.
So, yes, please.
I have a very basic question. Maybe think you talk about the Lord.
Talk about what?
Talk about the Perugia, the coming of the Lord.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? Which matter? You talk about when his feet come
when who
comes? Guard again? Are you talking about when he comes in the clouds for the rapture? What specifically do you mean when you talk about the coming of the Lord again?
That there will be a visible returning of Jesus, which as I see it follows the church age, which itself ends with the appearance of the man of sin, the Antichrist, and a particular crisis, which Revelation 20 also then describes as the Gog Magog development, where the camp of the saints is besieged, so that I see the church age as ending with a crisis in which it ceases to be able to function anymore as an effective evangelizing missionary outreach in the world, but where, to use the imagery of Revelation 20, it is a besieged camp. The influence can't go out. Or to use the imagery of Revelation 11, where the church has been symbolized in terms of two prophetic witnesses. The crisis is one where the two witnesses are slain, which is another way of saying that the testimony, the witness of the church, gets silenced. So in any case, the church age ends after successfully advancing with the gospel into all of the nations. It ends then with this relatively brief crisis in which, once again, Satan becomes the deceiver of the nations of the world, as he had been before Christ came. But immediately after, or in response to this crisis, then our Lord returns from heaven, executing judgment against Satan and all his hordes, delivering his own people from their persecution, but also from the judgment of God, and introducing the eternal state. So the 1,000 years are the whole church age leading up to that final crisis, which precipitates the speedy return of Jesus visibly. Now, what was the alternative to that you were asking?
Well, I'm thinking of the notion of the rapture of the church.
Yeah, well, which happens at that time, so that the Lord returns visibly and the saints are caught up to be with him and is attended by the resurrection.
Right.
And so these things all happen at that.
Right, that was my question.
Yeah. Yeah, so these are not two separate. This is one complex of events, okay? And which is also then the inauguration of the eternal kingdom of glory, but not before that point is my emphasis, because to have that before that would be an abrogation of the common grace guarantees.
I would ask the question I would ask then in Revelation, it talks about two resurrections, 1,000 years in between. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous. I would see that as the rapture, and those who are still alive at that time. And then, on such the second death, with the second death has no power over. I think that talks about it. It seems to be. So I'm trying to tie that in with.
About 20 years ago, I wrote an article called "The First Resurrection," and I don't know if we have copies of that thing available. The first, okay, the first resurrection is not the resurrection of the righteous from the dead. With the second resurrection, the resurrection of somebody else from the dead. Actually, the way it works out is that the first resurrection describes the death of believers. And it's a marvelous thing. We don't get the time to go into it, and then I hate to rush through it because it's such a wonderful passage and the whole concept of what's going on there. Well, since you ask it. What you have paired there is the first and second resurrection and the first and second death. All right? And so you have believers and you have unbelievers. Now you have bodily death. And you have bodily resurrection. Now, within this passage, it deals then with believers and unbelievers. For unbelievers, bodily death is the first death. And bodily resurrection is the second death. The wicked will be raised from the dead. You know, we were just at the parousia takes place, the saints are caught up, but there's also the general resurrection of believers and unbelievers that takes place. And for the believers, of course, they're raised from to go to heaven, but the unbelievers are raised to be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so bodily resurrection means for them not life, but death. The second death. Now, then you come to believers. What's bodily resurrection mean for believers? That's the second resurrection. That's really life for believers to be raised up bodily. That is life, but it happens to be the second resurrection. But what's bodily death for believers? Well, just as for unbelievers, physical resurrection isn't life because it leads you to the pit of hell. So bodily resurrection for an unbeliever is the second death. So for a believer, bodily death, because it leads you to be with Christ, which is very far better. I'd rather be gone, Paul says, and be with the Lord because it is so far better. For the believer, bodily death is already the first resurrection. And so, you know, that's what the text says. He saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. So it's the saints who have died. And he sees them, and they are there with Christ, reigning with Christ, which is very far better. And that's not death. That is the first resurrection. And, of course, those that experience that first resurrection, they don't have to be afraid then of the final judgment and of the second death at all because they are heaven bound. So the language then in this intricate pattern in involves this sort of unusual idea that matches up these two ideas where for the one bodily life actually amounts to death, but for the other, bodily death amounts to life. And the whole thing revolves also around the language, the Greek word protos there, which is first. And the term protos is the opposite in the text of the second or the last things. And protos doesn't mean the first in a series of things of the same kind, so that if there's a first and a second resurrection, that they are both bodily resurrections. That's not the force of protos. Protos is referring to things that happen in this world history. And then the second things, or the last things, are those things that happen in the consummation and beyond. So first and second don't refer to similar things. They refer to very different kind of things. The first resurrection is one that belongs to what's going on in this world, which death is a part. And so first resurrection is death. In Revelation 21, for example, he speaks about the protos things, the first things, death, crying, and so on. And so the first resurrection is one of those protos things, and specifically is death. Whereas the second resurrection is something that belongs beyond this present world order of death, and it's the order of the heavenly things and so on. So in a nutshell, that's what that passage...
That goes along with what Paul says about the first and last Adam, or the first and second
Adam. Yeah, there's a whole series of first and seconds that I tried to bring on this article, where first and second are not in series of same things, but they're representing eschatologically different stages of things. That article appeared along with an attempt of a New Testament colleague of mine who is a pre-mill to respond to it, and then I had a response to his. His name is Ramsey Michaels, and my response then would be a second article called A Reaffirmation, or a First Resurrection and Reaffirmation. Do you have both of them by any chance?
No, they're both in 79.
I have
everything from 76.
Okay. Okay. But, all right. Look, we talked about in intrusion ethics, and let's get back to that quickly with just a quick overview. Intrusion. We saw that intrusion was heaven breaking through into earthly common grace history in a variety of ways. It was the future breaking in beforehand. It was heaven coming down from above. And we saw that included real things like the presence of the person of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit working salvation in God's people's hearts. It included the benefits, the healings of heaven coming in beforehand. It involved symbolically, as we said, in the Israelite theocracy, here was a symbolic intrusion of heaven to earth. And I did make the point along the line then that just as the heavenly kingdom is introduced by a final judgment that involves the destruction of the wicked, and the cleansing of the temple of God for God to occupy. So it was here in the days of Moses and Joshua that the establishment of the Israelite theocracy involved a similar mandate, so that what the Israelites were doing, what Joshua did, was an anticipation of what the Lord Jesus does when he comes in his final judgment. And so here God is commanding his people to a certain course of conduct. And it's a course of conduct that baffles the people through the generations as they read this and they're troubled by it. And it appears to them look, what do we have in biblical religion is some sort of an evolution from some early primitive type of barbaric stuff like the God of the Jews wanting them to kill their neighbors and so on. But we evolved beyond that to the God of Jesus, who is merciful and kind. And so you get all this nonsense that is what's going on in the Bible. And so what we have in the case of the mandate of conquest would be in a case of our arrested evolution. So here is this progressive thing happening, the world of religious ideas were moving upward and onward all the time, but things got stuck at a rather barbaric level back there. Now we moved beyond it, and what else can you do with it? Because certainly you don't want to say that that kind of thing is normative for Christians today, is it? How can it be normative for Christians today? Because Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies and those who hate us and despisefully use us to do good unto them and to show love to them and to pray for them. And how would that comport with this and all kinds of other things besides the killing of the Canaanites, taking all their property away, or the Israelites coming out of Egypt and borrowing stuff from their neighbors, which they never intend to give back. So in effect, they're stealing the stuff from the others, or you lie to them. And the midwives say the Israelite wives are too lively, and we can't kill the children because they're delivered before we get there, and so that they lie, and Rahab lies about the spies, and you have all these things. And in the Psalms, here you get the psalmist praying that his enemies, that they should have widows, which means, of course, that the enemy should be killed, and the wife should be left a widow, and the children orphaned, and may their prayers not be. You have all the imprecations in the Psalms, and on and on and on. So, are these things normative? They don't seem to agree with our understanding. Talk about what is our standard of ethics, huh? Our standard of ethics, if we're looking at the New Testament, it would seem to be suggesting we don't carry on in that way. So how to solve this problem, and different suggestions have been made through the years. Someone like C.S. Lewis would suggest that we should distinguish between revelation and response. For example, in the Psalms, you might have imprecations there, but you shouldn't understand that as part of the revelation. That's the human response to it. So you have to sort of somehow unravel what is the uninspired human response from the inspired material in the Psalms, and thus get rid of the imprecations. And this won't do. There are words like words of Satan in the Bible, but the context tells you that these are the words of Satan. But in the Psalms, these are the inspired words of the psalmist, besides which the New Testament quotes from some of these psalms approvingly, and so on. So that won't do. Others say you got to distinguish the methods from the motives. And in the case of Rahab's lying and the midwives lying, God doesn't intend to bless the methods, but only the motives. You know, they were trying to do the right thing by the people of God, and so their motives were right. But that won't do either, because, for example, James, when he appeals to this, says in effect that the methods demonstrate the validity of the motives. it's the works that demonstrate the faith. And moreover, there are places among these problems where God definitely commands that the deception take place. When God commands the Israelites to go in and conquer the land, he says, you set up an ambush over here, and they'll go out there, and then you go in and you clobber them from the ambush. What's an ambush? An ambush is a lie. It's a lie in action, all right? It's a deception, and God commands it. Or here is Saul, and he's Samuel, and he's going up to anoint David, and he's afraid of what Saul will do. Tell him you're going to offer a sacrifice, God tells him. And, of course, that would be deceiving the agents of Saul. God command. So you can't get around it by saying that the methods are condemned and only the motives approved, because that doesn't work. Others say you have to distinguish between individuals and institutions. And so, for example, the taking of vengeance is wrong for an individual, Romans 12:19. But right away, a few verses later, we're told that the state, the institution, can indeed exact vengeance. In fact, it's set up for that very purpose. And in fact, there's a big element of truth in that, the state can do some things which are analogous to, they're not really the same, but they're analogous to this kind of thing, which the individual should not do. But that won't work either, because if you try to justify what Israel did in terms of what the state of Romans 13 is set up to do, they are not the same. The state of Romans 13 nowadays would be functioning according to the general code of the United Nations or the League of Nations earlier on, or whatever, according to the Geneva Conventions. And what the state that God has set up is not to be an aggressor. nation and to go in and to take away other people's property and lives. That's not what the institution of the state is for, but that's what Israel did. So the institution of the state is to conduct a just war. Huh? But we're not talking about a just war. We're talking about a holy war. And here's what we were saying earlier about distinguishing between the holy and the common. It's not the function of a state to be engaging in holy things, such as holy wars, and that's not what it is doing. And in fact, you see, here's Israel. They weren't in the land. They had been there hundreds of years before. And even when they were there, they didn't own it. Abraham buys a parcel of land to bury his wife, but he has to pay for it. And he doesn't own the whole thing. And he's hundreds of years, over 400 years, we're told, the patriarchs have been out of the land. Now they come back, longer than the whole history of our country. And now they come back and they say, this land is our land, because God promised it to us. If some nation came and acted that way in front of the United Nations, it wouldn't cut any ice with them. That's not the same thing at all. In any normal common grace terms, Israel was the aggressor. They were murderers, they were butchers, they were thieves, they were the deceivers, and every other terrible thing, but that's not the right view of it. According to the scripture, this was an intrusion. Ah, that's the whole thing. See, this is the importance of recognizing the exception from the common. There's the common grace arrangement, but here was an intrusion. You can't appeal to the exceptional intrusion as the norm anymore. And so you shouldn't be trying to find some explanation that's going to whitewash the thing and make it look as if the same thing was going on there as is going on here. It is completely a different thing. And the only proper explanation then is to see it in intrusion terms, that this is a typological anticipation of final judgment, which will be a complete contradiction of all of these other things. And so you don't appeal to intrusion ethics. There is such a thing as intrusion ethics. When this typological thing is going on, then it is proper to take the land that God claims and take it away from the others. It is right to put them to death. It is right to deceive them and so forth and so on. It is right have imprecatory psalms against them, but we're not there. Now we are under the new covenant, and under the new covenant, it is not an intrusion theocratic situation. How important, isn't it, to just understand these structures? Now we are not now we are here in a church living in a common grace world, where we do what Jesus told us to do, and we pray for these people and preach the gospel to them now. Some say, for example, in the case of the imprecations in the Psalms, David isn't praying for personal vengeance. He's praying because he's the representative of the Lord. And in opposing the representative of the Lord, that was the offense of David's enemies. And so when he prays for imprecations, he's praying because of the honor of God's name, because he, David, represented the Lord. How he was Lord's anointed. How could they thus deal with him? And so he was justified in praying that. Well, there's an element of truth that in that, but what you have to see too is that Jesus, if David was the anointed representative of the Lord, certainly Jesus was. And in spite of the fact that he was the representative anointed of the Lord, when they are abusing him, Jesus does not pray imprecations, but he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so don't try to show that there's no difference between what's going on. There's a tremendous difference between what's going on in these so-called problem materials in the Old Covenant. And they are not normative for us today. And instead of seeing it as a problem, however, you should see it as an insight into what God is doing in history and what the structure of things is. You should see that what's going on here is that it is an anticipation of heaven. And it's teaching us what's going to happen when God decides to do it again. Meanwhile, you live on planet Earth, common grace arrangement, loving your neighbors, day will come when the definition of neighbor changes. And in heaven, those who are in hell are not your neighbors. Even before you get to heaven, in the intermediate state, introduced by that first resurrection when you're up there, even in the intermediate state, things have changed. So that Lazarus, Jesus, is it a parable, is it historical? But in Jesus' account, Lazarus is up there in heaven, and the rich man is in torments, and he wants Lazarus to come and minister a little bit to his torment. Big gulf fixed. You're no longer Lazarus's neighbor, rich man. The neighbor definition has changed when you get beyond this common grace world, even into the intermediate state as well as hereafter in heaven. The unbelievers are no longer the neighbors of the righteous. So the Good Samaritan principle has to do with who is your neighbor. Now, the Good Samaritan principle applies to us today. And who is your neighbor? Whoever's in need. You don't ask questions. Opportunity affords the person's in need, God's providence. He's your neighbor. But up there in heaven and beyond the final judgment, the person in need, the person in torment, the rich man down there in torment, the reprobate in hell in their torments, the parable of the Good Samaritan doesn't apply there because the neighbor concept has changed. So what we're pleading for here is just to see how an understanding of the structures of biblical theology, these different covenantal orders, the whole arrangement of the coming of the kingdom, you have to have that straight in order to deal with such a fundamental key thing is what is the will of God for me? What is the right thing to do and to avoid falling into the horrendous blunder of theonomists who want to just boggles your mind that they want you to take these intrusion ethics and to regard them as normative today in defiance of everything that the Lord tells us as in terms of the ethic of the love for our neighbor here in the world at this time. And having some love for my neighbors, I'll let them go home now.